Down with Bob Kincaid. 3 hours of conversation, cussing, and a discussing with America's only born and bred Southern liberal talk host. Head On with Bob Kincaid is brought to you each night by Coal River Mountain Watch. Coal River Mountain Watch invites you to become part of the solution, part of a sustainable future, part of the uprising against mountaintop removal. Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net. And now, from high in the hills of beautiful West Bicod, Virginia, here's Bob Kincaid on the Head On Radio Network.
Well, howdy! The 19th day of February 2014. This is The Horn. HeadOnRadioNetwork.com is our home. That's where you'll find entree into the chat room. That's where you will find the daily list of, or daily postings of various and sundry news stories we think might be of interest. You will also find there the brand new shiny Listen Live button, which we encourage you to use unless you're on some sort of mobile or tablet device. In which case, you might want to use Stitcher Internet Radio or TuneIn Radio with a caveat. None of the ads that you may hear on either of those apps are being are in any way support what we're doing here. That's the having those things run is the price we pay for being listed there, so just so you'll know. So when you hear an ExxonMobil ad or something, you know we haven't sold out, okay? Never been given the opportunity, really, but... I'm kidding. Also at HeadOnRadioNetwork.com, you'll find the PayPal button. We begin this evening with a fundraising goal of $160. That's just $10 more than our regular fundraising goal. Thanks very much to Khalil, who, by subscription, reduced that to the $160 level overnight. Thank you very kindly. And so, you know, don't make me do the math. Okay, 16 at 10, 32 at 5, 8 at 20, and so forth. So there you have it. We're looking to raise $160 to see. Hi, I'm Bob Kincaid, and, don't think for a minute that just because I said it's the 19th day of February, I don't know what day it is, because I do. Yes, indeed, it's Wednesday. It is hump day. It is downhill to Friday. It is, yes, all of those things and more. More in particular, brethren and sistren, because this here is Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the Horn. Hallelujah, glory, it is, amen and amen. And we have lots and lots of stories of Christian goodness and other religious goodness to share with you this evening. Amen and amen. So let us not fiddle fart around, hallelujah, glory, but let us call forth the minister of music, who will lead us in the offertory hymn as we begin this Wednesday evening prayer meeting. It was a lovely meal down there in the fellowship hall. I was a little late getting there. I went with Subway instead. And let me suggest to you, brethren and sistren, if you have any self-respect whatsoever, stay away from the Frito-laden crunchy enchilada Subway sandwich. Oh, God, I hate myself. I really, really do. But it was a lovely dinner down there in the fellowship hall. Dessert this evening was jam cake, all done up in a roll, and it was lovely, and the deacons had to be pried off of the dessert table with a tire iron. I'm telling you, they did. So we will ask the minister of music to come up, and with every head bowed and every eye closed, we'll pass the plate and hopefully come up with enough tithing to cover the evening's fundraising to keep what we're doing here a going. Glory, hallelujah. Brother minister of music, if you would, please.
Ladies and gentlemen, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let me hear you say, Amen.
Amen.
Let me hear you say, Praise the Lord.
Praise
me hear you say, I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little collection plate when it comes around.
I will empty the contents of my wallet into that little plate when it comes around.
And it's all tax-free. Hallelujah!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord for all the cash I've got. Praise Him for my Rolls Royce and my yacht. Serving God ain't hard with a credit card. Jesus died so I could make a lot. Praise the Lord, He's made us millionaires. Wave your donations in the air. We've replaced our hymns with ATMs, and soon we'll charge a fee on every prayer. Jesus Christ was a poor man, don't you know? He should have used our accountants for his cash flow. Stop the Sermon on the Mount, he should have had a bank account. 2,000 years with interest, he'd be rolling in the dough. Praise the Lord, this song's out on CD, just $40.95 plus GST. Hallelujah, plenty of moolah, solid gold baubles on my Christmas tree. I've got all of heaven's riches, thanks to all you stupid bitches. Praise the Lord for modern Christianity. Whoever said religion should be free?
Ooh, ee, ooh, ting, tang, roll, all, bing, bang, I love you. Somebody pass me that garden snake. Yes, indeedy, hallelujah, amen. Praise Jesus, holy name, amen and amen. This is Brethren and Sister in Prayer Meeting Wednesday on the Horn. As you know, we've chased the deacons in from the parking lot where there's out there a smoking with the sinners. We've prodded them and tasered them on through the vestibule past that 20-year-old bowl of desiccated butter mints. We got them down here in the front now that they're done passing the plate. Right there where I can get at them if they start nodding off. Yes, indeed, brethren and sisters, I implore you, I encourage you, I beg you, please, before the end of this prayer meeting Wednesday service, I beg you, come on down that blood-red aisle, ha, glory, and fall upon your knees at the altar, laying your hands upon the subwoofer, and feel the healing rays of common sense of flowing through you from the server on high. Glory, hallelujah, amen. Because this here is the Cathedral of Common Sense, and I am Archpope Uber Rabbi, Ultimate Imam, Animated Animist, Antagonized Agnostic, Bob Kincaid. And we are here, brethren and sistren, we are here to celebrate. We're here to celebrate the glory of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And I am telling you, Jesus Christ, He's right pissed. He's angry. I mean, if you read the good book, you will find that time when he got rather irate, rather wroth, rather worked up and took a flail and took to chasing the money changers out of the temple. Although in later years we have never managed quite to chase them out of the airports where they charge ridiculous exchange rates, but nonetheless, he did. He got all worked up, Jesus did, and he chased the money changers out of the temple, for he was mighty angry. But apparently he's got even angrier, brethren and sistren, because now he's coming for the little ones. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. It is no joke. KKTV reporting out of Colorado on a woman 31-year-old Jennifer Sloan, who loves Jesus. Who took her newborn baby girl out and laid the baby on the railroad tracks at the railroad station just as a train was getting ready to depart, much as in the days of old the patriarch and prophet Abraham laid young Isaac across the altar and prepared to slit him gut to gizzard in the name of Almighty, all-loving, all-knowing God. Glory. When God tells you to slaughter your youngin', you best be ready to do it. Jennifer Sloan had just given birth to her little precious baby girl. 2 weeks old the baby girl was, brethren and sistren, when she laid the baby upon the rails. Folks saw it happening and they was right upset, not understanding that sometimes Jesus needs a little bit of baby blood. Ha! But a train conductor saw what was going on, brethren and sistren, and he flagrantly violated the will of God and took that two-week-old newborn away, and now they've put it in the sinful foster care system. Glory. Law enforcement authorities who answer to the prince of this world, Satan, asked Christian Jennifer Sloan why she'd done it, and she said that it wasn't her that laid that two-week-old baby girl upon the rails, but it was instead Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Further proof by virtue of the fact that they pulled this two-week-old little baby off of the tracks, that this is not, I tell you, not a Christian nation. Ooh-wee! Now, see, the interesting thing here is that people will say, well, Bob, clearly that woman was insane. She probably had postpartum depression. And I would tend to agree. But she also, what she had was probably postpartum depression coupled with religion. Okay? And that's not a healthy combination, just like alcohol and automobiles are not a healthy combination. Mental illness and religion are almost always toxic. The baby is okay. Citizens who had seen what she was doing restrained Ms. Sloan until the police could arrive and arrest her. Mercifully, the police did not murder her on the spot or taser her or anything like that, because, see, that has happened. Yeah, it happened recently. It was not too awfully long ago at all when four sworn peace officers of the Hawthorne, California Police Department tasered a deaf man who was using American Sign Language for the Deaf to try to convey to the officers that he was deaf. While the cops were screaming, stop loading boxes into your car! Police! Stop loading boxes into your car! And when he probably pointed at his ear and made some hand signals, they yelled louder. at one point the cop grabbed Jonathan Meister because he was using American Sign Language for the deaf. And when they grabbed him, he tried to sign some more, which the four officers determined constituted resisting arrest. At which point the officers began beating the daylights out of Jonathan Meister using their fists and their feet. In other words, they punched him and they stomped him once he was on the ground. And then they tasered him twice. After they tasered him twice, they then used what's called a drive stun into Jonathan Meister's abdomen. Then they beat him unconscious some more. That's when they took him to the hospital and charged him with assault. No, really. Hearing impaired individual Jonathan Meister is suing the Hawthorne, California Police Department for violating his civil rights. Good. Here's hoping those four protectors of the peace have their badges and guns taken away from them. A note coming in from Dr. John. We need to give a nod to Pastafarians. Today, Dr. John says, as I understand, is the Feast of Olivodka, observed, commemorating the legendary first sip of clear grain liquor by the tomato goddess, from whose forehead sprung a delightful penne topping, yes, Olivodka sauce. Ramen. Ramen, one and all. You see, that makes as much sense as any other religion does. I mean, there's really very little that you can hang your hat on factually in the Bible. This story's been out for about a week. It turns out that even the most prosaic things in the Old Testament are fabrications, lies, made up bullshit. We're talking about allegations that go back as far as the book of Genesis. Let's take I mentioned Isaac, who it turned out did not get slit gut to gizzard in the name of God. God stayed Abraham's hand out of pity. It's a pity that knife's so dull, God thought. I mentioned Isaac a little bit ago. Well, in Genesis 24, his daddy's servant is out running around looking for a wife for Isaac. My, that sounds civilized. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels, loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was towards evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Well, that may be true, that once the women went out to draw their water toward evening, probably makes more sense than drawing it out in the heat of the day. That much may be true, but not much else. There is no historical evidence for the existence of Abraham or Isaac or the servants. But what has now been shown to be scientifically true, in other words, you know, factual, is that there weren't no camels. Really? No camels. They were made-up camels. Whoever it was, and shh, don't tell the biblical literalists it wasn't God. Whoever it was that wrote the first books of the Bible assumed that because they had domesticated camels in that point, in that time, that domesticated camels had always been around. What is that? Something, something, ergo, propter, hoc? But they weren't. Apparently, an archaeological dig over in what is laughably referred to as the Holy Land, because, you know, there's lots of Holy Land all over this planet. There's not one B Holy Land. I mean, for instance, there are places all over North America that was deemed to be Holy Land, but it really didn't slow the conquerors and money grubbers and the genocidalists. The story comes out of NationalGeographic.com. Domesticated camels came to Israel in 930 B.C., centuries later than Bible says. This is why one does not take the Bible at face value. Now, thank you, Dr. John. Post hoc ergo propter hoc. After the fact, therefore, before the fact. In other words, we have camels now. Surely we have always had camels. No, we haven't, and don't call me Shirley. This is fascinating stuff. Two archaeologists have published research. The two archaeologists are from Tel Aviv University in Israel. And what they have proven is that the domestication of the camel doesn't come to the eastern Mediterranean, often referred to as the Levant, until about the 10th century BCE. Shame on National Geographic for still using BC. The 10th century BCE. Now, what's problematic about that? Well, in terms of trying to date the events to the extent that they even happened in the Old Testament, all the stuff in Genesis is supposed to have happened a whole bunch of centuries before the 10th century BCE. It was toward the end of 2013 when Tel Aviv Journal of the Institute of Archaeology of Tel Aviv University published this article noting that domesticated camels only show up at a copper smelting site in Israel's Arava Valley in about the 10th century. There are 47, on the other hand, there are 47 mentions in the stories of Abraham, Joseph, and Jacob that include references to camels as being domesticated animals, you know, getting swapped in exchange for women, participating in caravans, you know, spitting at people. I don't think camels actually spit, do they? Yeah, and Genesis 24:11 being one of the references. And at best guess, these events, to the extent that they happened at all, which I personally think is highly unlikely, happened somewhere around 2000 BCE and not 1000 BCE. So it would be another 1,000 years to 500 years, another 500 to 1,000 years before the domesticated camel shows up in that neck of the sand. Right. The two archaeologists are Lidar Sapir-Hen and Erez Ben-Yosef. And they say, based upon analysis, scholarly and scientific analysis of camel bones in archaeological digs, based upon radiocarbon dating, which Kenneth Ham of the Creation Institute we know believes to be a bunch of hogwash. No domesticated camels there in the land of Goshen or the land of Canaan or. No, in 2000 to 1500 BCE, they're just not there. Because the Atme Ute Aitbre Ipelpe have not yet figured out how to catch them. And when they do catch them, things have not gone well. Geographically, the Arava Valley is somewhere on the Israeli-Jordanian border. Down between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. And it was a big-time copper production center beginning, as the National Geographic notes, as early as the 14th century BCE and ending in the late 9th century BCE, even though National Geographic continues to say BC and imply that the entire world dates itself from the birth of the brown-skinned Palestinian day laborer and semi-literate itinerant rabbi. According to the archaeologists, you only get large quantities of camel bones at the site in the levels that have dated from the last third of the 10th century through the 9th century BCE. And it's really kind of surprising. I mean, it's just like one minute there's no, one level there's no camel bones, the next minute, camels! It's a miracle. But actually, no, as is so often fascinatingly the case with archaeology, there were record keepers who were writing stuff down back then, even though the people who wrote, in that era, they're still sort of fascinated by wheelbarrows. Hell, wheels. It turns out that the Egyptian king Sheshonk may very well have introduced camels into the region as a result of invasions that Sheshonk mounted into the region. And it was only, and as a function of the conquest of Judah and Israel by Egypt, you get camels. So, you know, once again, trying to do anything but understand the Bible as anything other than mythology, which is not to say unimportant, but just mythology. Mythology is a way of encapsulating people's understanding of the world within the context of the culture. For instance, the Iliad and the Odyssey were the holy books of classical Greek civilization. It was their Bible. Remember, let's remember, Bible is a word that comes from Greek and means nothing more than book. But if you lived in the context of ancient classical Greek society, you would understand the myths about the various members of the Greek pantheon as having relevance perhaps to your day-to-day life because they're Greek and you're Greek. So too with these myths. It's hard to take a lot of relevance out of them if you're not trying to understand them within the scope and context of the people of time. But the larger problem, and Andrew Brown writes about it at The Guardian back on the 13th of February. The larger problem is one for fundies. Because it puts, well, it you ever wonder, oh well, it puts everything into question. To the extent that most people will gladly say that there probably never was a Zeus or an exact person who was Theseus. You know, we can use hard evidence like this to say there probably was never a Moses. Or a Moses as he is portrayed in the, you know, first five books of the Old Testament. There may even have never been a Jacob, except as a prototype. Because these are myths. And that's all they are. And they are myths, but the dangerous part is that they are myths that are used to drive political forces in the modern era. And, wow, that can get real deadly real fast. Dr. John, our resident archaeologist, by the way, notes the camel thing is really convincing. It's supported by both bones embedded in datable soil horizons and contemporaneous textual evidence. That's two independent but complementary lines of data. That's pretty much the gold standard for a fact. So what do you say about it? What does one say about it when holy books claim that things were there that weren't there? Well, the gentlest way to approach it is to note that people who did not have the benefit of real science, people who were absolutely mystified by what made it rain, people who couldn't even conceptualize an earth, more on this in a minute, that was not the center of their universe. And for instance, I think of that myth of one of the holy families in the Hindu pantheon where, oh, I forget, is it Krishna and Ganesh, or who are the parents? I don't know. But they're brothers, and they decide they're going to have a race to see who can go around the world fastest. And the one brother takes off and runs all the way around the planet and comes back and says, I win. And looks at his brother and says, you didn't move. And his brother said, yes, I did. While you were running all the way around your world, I walked around our parents. They are my world. Yeah. So the best you can, you know, to actually think that there really was an Adam, that there really was a Cain, that there really was an Abel, that there really was an anybody in those first five books? Well, if they can't even get the camel right, how can they be sure what the person's name was, or when he existed, or occasionally she? Poor little Dina. You know, poor Dina is just a set piece for... Oh, never mind. But in case anybody was wondering, yeah, it's myth. It's just myth. And anybody who thinks it's factual, well, they probably think that the sun revolves around the earth. Oh, wait, we covered that, didn't we? But, that whole terracentric universe where the sun revolves around the earth and Copernicus and Galileo were just wasting their time. The right wing is having a brand new hissy. Have you heard about this? You might remember that it was during the Super Bowl that they went,
Jesus Christ, they're singing God, but they're singing America. They're in something besides the national language of English.
Remember that?
Don't be singing that in none of them foreigner languages, America the Beautiful. Because America ain't beautiful in anything but English. Sing it right.
Wheel. They're off and running again. There is apparently a new science fiction series that has debuted on the CW network. It is called Star-Crossed. Wonder where that line comes from. Oh, look, Shakespeare. You might recall that Romeo and Juliet are referred to as a pair of star-crossed lovers, meaning that they have been astrologically screwed because the forces of the universe have caused them to fall in love with each other because, you know, whatever the psychopaths, the invisible psychopaths who run things, yeah, you get a kick out of watching teenagers commit suicide. So, yeah, there's a new sci-fi series called Star-Crossed, and apparently its founding principle, or the thing that propels the series as a whole, is that somewhere around 2024, you know, 10 years from now, that aliens have landed. And, of course, being a television program, it can't have its own standalone plot line. It has to borrow from a lot of other stuff, which most art does to one degree or another. But this, starting with the title of the program, Star-Crossed, that's from Shakespeare, and it predicates an alien presence on Earth around 2024, and all the aliens get rounded up and put into concentration camps of a sort, which recalls Mandy Patinkin, James Caan film of, what, back in the late 80s, where the aliens were getting wasted on sour milk, but were rounded up, and then, oh, that was Alien Nation, and then there was the one that was shot set in South Africa, where the bug people had come to Earth, and that was a great movie. Well, they were both pretty good movies, but anyway, so this is predicated on aliens coming to Earth and getting rounded up and put in what were probably Obama's FEMA re-education camps. I don't know. So the show has debuted, the pilot has run, the premiere episode, if you will. And one of the principals in the story is a human girl by the name of Emery. And Emery is late for class one day, and she goes barreling into class just as everybody in the class is repeating the Pledge of Allegiance, because apparently in 2024 there at least is still a United States of America. And enter right-wing hissy. Because the children in the classroom are pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States, thusly. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. You'll notice what's missing. Yep, under God is missing. Which immediately prompted a right-wing hissy by the people, the one in four, by many of the members of the one in four human beings in this country who think the sun revolves around the earth. Here, some representative tweets. Tammy Swanger says,
I live in one nation under God. Thank you very much.
And Catherine Petrino says, well, I liked Star-Crossed until they left out under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. Hashtag seriously. Samantha Sutton says, I'm not watching this show because they took God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. And then Kathy G. had her caps lock on and screamed, really, you cut out under God? And then she turned the caps lock off and said, from the Pledge of Allegiance, say it how it was written. You know, just like we're supposed to sing America the Beautiful, like it was done writ in the English. Someone who refers to him or herself as Fractured Saint says, and it begins already at CBS TV studios, and sadly the show removed Under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. Kathy G. runs tattling to the Blaze, you know, that's the Beckerhead outfit. New show on the CW, Star-Crossed, cuts Under God out of Pledge of Allegiance. Guess the show is another L-leaning show. Left, liberal, liverwurst, not sure. Okay, this Texas Betsy tells me, my immigrant kiddos can't figure out what on earth is going on during the pledges, U.S. and Texas flags. Really? You have to pledge to the Texas flag, too? Or why we have a minute of silence? You know what? That actually says good things about the immigrant kids as opposed to being a critique. Oh, dear God. You have to, state law, you have to pledge allegiance to the Texas flag. Well, they'd just have to run me up to Huntsville because I wouldn't be pledging to it. Brian Hamilton, at Star-Crossed underscore CW, omitting under God from the Pledge of Allegiance is ridiculous. You just lose a viewer, SMH. Raymond A., Put the caps lock on to write, pissed! I wonder how many other viewers and investors you just lost by leaving out under God in the pledge. Then there's Anonymous 583 who says, bad decision to remove under God from the pledge. But at least Alan Thuru has a little perspective. Star-Crossed, you forgot under God and the Pledge of Allegiance, but at least you said English is the language. Oh, for pity's sakes. Here's the fun part. The language that was used in the pilot to Star-Crossed is the language that was used when the pledge was originally written by a socialist Baptist minister from Massachusetts way back in 1892. Because there weren't no under God in it, because that was brought on by a campaign by the Knights of Columbus, I do believe it was, in the early 1950s, who wanted to make sure we had under God in our pledge, because them heathen, communist, godless, socialist, Soviet, Russian, Rusky commies, because they didn't, that way we'd know if we had any commies in our midst, because, you know, they turn the word under God makes them turn into a pile of ashes. That's how you can tell your commie, apart from the fact that they drink only vodka. Pour me a pure grain alcohol and rainwater mandrake and whatever it is you limeys drink. Liberals suck! But I find this an interesting... I find this to be an interesting moment of discussion, frankly. A little thought experiment, if you will. Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you. The one that was set in South Africa with the bug people was District 9. I really liked it. but what happens? I mean, what does it mean? And frankly, some great atheist science fiction writers have riffed on this. I think particularly of Arthur C. Clarke and his great short story, The Star. What would it mean if aliens came here and we found out we were not alone in the universe? Because everything in all the holy books, as far as I can tell, not that I've read them all, but they're all terracentric. Well, possibly with the exception of the Book of Mormon and its Reformed Egyptian and the fact that Jesus and Satan were brothers out on Kolob. Oh, dear. But maybe after the aliens arrive, what if the aliens arrive and say, listen, we've got slightly better learning than you do, and we've been researching this for 100 million of your Earth years, and listen, there's no God. Even with evidence, would we still insist on placating people who believe in invisible friends? Because religion is not a matter of fact. Religion is something that you do with your heart, not your brain. Or it comes from some portion of the brain that doesn't have to have facts in order to function. True. Steve pointing out the original pledge was even more different. The 1892 pledge was, I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation indivisible with liberty and justice for all. That's true. There's no mention of the United States. There's no mention of the flag, but rather my flag. They are so not bright, right-wingers. Dr. John says, wait. Fundy Princess liked the alien show until it left out Under God? So she had absolutely zero problem with a show about a species that must have been created by her god, but was conveniently left out of her sacred book? Early toaster entry for this Wednesday. Inerrant word of God much? Whoop. Yeah. So, I don't know. Can you imagine if the refugees from the slave planet on Norblop 12 showed up here, having them being met by some ultimate imam and a pope and a llama or two and a shaman or a Hindu priest and all just say, hello. I've got the answer. No, I've got the answer. No, I've got the answer. Can you imagine how perplexed the poor aliens would be? Or let's imagine they're not refugees from the slave planet on Norblap 12, but they're the actual slavers from Norblap 12, and they just pull out their instantaneous death rays and point them at the Pope and the imams and the rabbi and the shaman and the metropolitan and the various and sundry other priests and just zzz. That was easy. One likes to hope, however, the aliens will be a little bit more enlightened than that. Or one could argue that maybe that would be the enlightened thing to do. You know, that certain Frenchman said, mankind will never be free until the last king is strangled with the entrails of the last priest. Yeah, those revolutionary Frenchmen had had about all the religion they could stand. And one understands why. By the way, interesting article from Global Post about the coming political change in India. it would appear that a Hindu nationalist named Narendra Modi will likely become the next Prime Minister of India. And he is said to be a person with strong economic leadership. And he has, in recent years, cultivated himself as being some sort of a moderate, reliable statesman. Now, this man has been banned from the United States over anti-Muslim riots that he incited in India, in which 1,000 people died over a decade ago. But far more so than Modi himself are the disturbing elements of those who support him. And please believe me when I tell you that the idea of Hindu fundamentalists is a phrase that does not roll easily off my tongue, although apparently they exist. They're the people who support this guy. And there is an ultra-fundamentalist Hindu movement in India. Now, I don't know if fundamentalist means the same in the Hindu community as it does in the Christian community. I don't know if these Hindu fundamentalists believe that the world really is supported by an invisible elephant standing on invisible turtles, and it's turtles all the way down through the... I don't know. But as is the case with most fundamentalists, these fundamentalists are marked by their intolerance for how anyone else thinks or believes. For instance, they have suppressed an 800-page book called The Hindus, An Alternative History. That has been suppressed and forbidden to be published in the world's largest democracy, India. There's been a 4-year legal battle to prevent the publication of the book in India, with one fundamentalist asking of the book, "Why allow foreign junk?" Yeah. This does not bode well. No. So, all over the world there is a wave, and what's the cause? I don't know. But there is a wave of fundamentalism. And it often goes hand in hand with a wave of right-wingish nationalism. And separatism. And sometimes secessionism. And it has the potential... Oh, dear, wait a minute. That would mean fundamentalists in Pakistan with a nuclear arsenal facing off against fundamentalists in India with a nuclear arsenal. Oh, there goes the neighborhood. Yeah. Speaking of fundamentalists, however, it would be unfair if we didn't talk about some fundamentalists here. Oh, by the way, a note coming in from Asa via Skype. Since the CW network traces its roots to UPN, a network that mainly targeted black audiences, therefore we shall conclude that this show is Obama's secret message to wake up his sleeper cells. Oh, no, 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 please, I can't take it tonight. Oh, it just hurts to think about. Under the subject line, doesn't matter. Ron in Raleigh writes, "Hey, Bob, a few years ago, a genetic scientist proved that the Native Americans originated in Asia, not the Middle East, so they could not be the lost tribe of Israel, as stated in the Book of Mormon. Didn't slow the Mormons down one whit. Oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. And I read about what is it? What is it about the native peoples who inhabited this continent for around at least the last 15,000 years? That we have to find somehow or another that they don't... They didn't have any better claim to this land. Well, that's exactly what it is. Trying to establish a reason for an ex post facto reason for genocide, slaughter, and land grabbing. I was reading an article the other day about the, or what was hoped to be, the final word in Native American origins, which, as Ron and Raleigh notes, is that they, as posited, crossed the Bering Land Bridge when it was above water. Beringia, I think it's what it's called. And moved into North America and continued to move down through Mesoamerica, Central America, and into South America all the way down to Chile. And the story concerned Clovis culture. That would be the culture that came up with the Clovis Point, which was a dramatic technological leap forward. And yet there are still people who are saying, nope, the American Indians came from Europe just like everybody else. What? Carried by a swallow. And pointing to Silurian culture and relation, and I just read it and it made my head hurt because it gets so frustrating to watch time and again people unwilling to simply allow people to be who they are. No, all good things come from Europe. Don't you understand that? Feh. So it's not, I say all that, Ron, because just by way of noting, that it ain't just it's not just the Mormons. There are people who cannot stand the idea that maybe there were people over here doing things independently and brilliantly who may have actually wound up being far more brilliant with an entirely different worldview than that which developed along the Eurasian model. And the same thing happens. The same thing happens with regard to African cultures. You know, the country of Africa. Got to find some way of making sure that we make the world understand that European dominance is somehow a function of some sort of twisted manifest destiny. Oh, yeah, I'd forgotten about this. Dr. John notes, the Battlestar Galactica reboot made it clear. The Christian God is a figment of bad Cylon programming, which they taught to mitochondrial Eve, who was a human Cylon hybrid. Presumably Jesus came later. Makes about as much sense as anything else, and that's the whole point. It makes about as much sense to celebrate the Feast of Alavodka as it does to celebrate the Feast of 27 Umbrellas or anything else. These are human constructs. At least the Pastafarians are self-aware and decent enough to note that they are human constructs. So what comes from the lesson? Well, I guess we would say that we know that religious fervor is often a form of psychosis, and that people engaged in the psychosis can absolutely deny reality, but that we are learning more and more and more that the reality is that it is ever so much made up stuff. Our buddy Luda, and I hope you're feeling better, sends a note. Hey, Bob, Northern Europe has been populated for roughly 8,000 years, nearly half the time of the natives, but you never hear that come up, do you? What they're saying is, don't bother unpacking, savages. Your great white fathers are here. Yeah. I mean, there are reasons to think that the native cultures here, left to their own devices, would have possibly altered this planet for the better. Most of this planet would have starved to death by now were it not for the Columbian Exchange and the foodstuffs that were introduced worldwide. The Mayans came up with zero way, 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 way before the Arabs ever did. Can you imagine what it was like to try to calculate the value of pi with Roman numerals? Ouch. It could have been a very different planet. Very different indeed. And, you know, I've wanted, and I think maybe this is a good time. I have wanted to share for a very long time, and maybe I have in the past, but this is worth the time. As I've said before, I think all the time, or I think very often, about how much we're missing because Joe Bagent is no longer with us. Let me back up real quick because I need this background. With regard to the so-called Silurian hypothesis, Dr. John tells us, Salutrian. That's why I was a C student in anthropology. The Salutrian hypothesis will not die, says Dr. John. The idea that Native Americans came from Europe hangs on a thin thread. The first stone tools we know about in the Americas are said to look like contemporary stone tools in Western Europe. This is totally incorrect. Clovis points, American, are fluted bifacially flaked points, while Salutrian tools, Europe, are not fluted. This means they were crafted entirely differently. It's like saying a rotary engine and a boxer engine are identical because they're both engines. Oh, very good analogy. Thank you. Like Ron noted, there are huge amounts of DNA affinities between Siberian and Native American populations. There are also biological traits they share, as well as mountains of archaeological evidence pointing to migration from Asia. Fun fact, white supremacist websites love the Salutrian hypothesis. Why am I not surprised? And, you know, one of these days when I've just got a bunch of money laying around that isn't busy doing other things, there are companies out there now that will chase down your mitochondrial DNA, or will chase down your DNA, I don't know if it's mitochondrial or not, and give you an ethnic breakdown of what you are. And sometimes those things prove to be quite surprising, especially for people whose origins come out of the American South. I'd like to see my own, just because I enjoy the idea of the ever-shifting patterns of humanness. But there's no getting around the fact that the majority of my origins are Scots-Irish, which means Scots, which at some point in time probably means Scandinavian, which at some point in time, based on the article we were talking about last week, probably means dark-skinned people wandering around southern Europe. Figure it out, I can't. But like I said, hardly a day goes by that I don't think back and miss Joe Bagent. And this particular piece goes back to January the 26th, 2005. It is hard to believe that it was 9 long years ago that I first read this. It may be one of the most important things that Joe Bagent ever wrote. Well, alongside things like America, Why Your Peeps Be So Dumb, and Nine Billion Little Feet. The Ants of Gaia. But this one just spoke to me, and it is called, and I think it needs to be read into the record, and I think prayer meeting is as good a time as any to do it. This one's called Drink, Pray, Fight, Fuck: How the Scots-Irish Screwed Up America. And once you've read this, and it's over at JoeBagent.com, just look up drink, pray, fight, fuck. And I was reminded of this evening because I was reading a story and I posted it over on the Horn website about David Bowie accepting some award for lifetime achievement or something last night or whenever, and imploring the Scottish people to please vote to remain a part of the United Kingdom. Well, that's at least a portion of my heritage. Some of my heritage is English. Some of my heritage is Irish. There are legends and family myths about some of my heritage being other peoples, first peoples. I don't know. But I was reminded of this when I saw that David Bowie says, said, you know, please decide to stay with us. And I don't know, if I were a betting man, I would bet against Scotland staying in the UK, because they didn't exactly join it willingly. But way back in 2005, Joe Bagent wrote, "You may not meet them among your circle of friends, but there are millions of Americans who fiercely believe we should nuke North Korea and Iran, seize the Middle East's oil, and replace the U.S. Constitution with the Christian Bible. They believe the United States will conquer the entire world and convert it to our notions of democracy and fundamentalist Christian religion. And that will happen," says my Christian neoconservative friend Dave Henderson, quote, "when we elect a man with the balls to use our nukes," unquote. You may not believe me, and if you don't, I cannot blame you for never having been exposed to such folks. Only an idiot or a masochistic observer of the American scene would subject himself or herself to these Americans. I like to think I'm the latter, but the jury is still out. In understanding how such ominous political ideations manifested themselves in this country, it helps to look back 450 years to a group of Celtic cattle thieves killing one another in the mud along Hadrian's Wall, the Borderers. Fanatically religious and war-loving, these Scottish Protestants made their way first to Ireland as the Ulster Scots, then to American shores during the early 18th century. Known to most Americans as the Scots-Irish or Scotch-Irish, the Borderers brought cultural values that govern, some would say screw up, the political emotions of millions of Americans to this day. Nearly a third of Americans have Borderer ancestors, though they know little about them, if they know anything at all. Even informed people generally know zilch about the influence this culture continues to exert on America, although that may be about to change somewhat with the current spate of hagiographic Scots-Irish books. One is James Webb's Born Fighting, wherein all that is good in America is attributed to Scots-Irish willingness to make war. This is quite in tandem with our self-justifying national storyline, Americans have always described themselves in borderer terms, and values such as fierce, liberty-loving, individualistic, freely religious, and fighting to defend our way of life. With the neoconservative takeover of American politics, this has intensified, and we see a supercharging of these themes in the forms of fanatical religiosity, hatred of government, bellicose piety, and in a new twist, the technological fist of Jesus smiting the swarthy, godless heathen in the name of a crude oil-stained flag. The homeland of the original borderers was a squalid place, denuded of forests and incapable of growing enough food to support its inhabitants, much less produce enough to sell within the traditional English culture of commerce. The natives survived by and gloried in reaving, cattle rustling. It was a land of alternating famine and overpopulation, the only constant being warfare between England and Scotland along the fluctuating border. Rooted in centuries of national fighting, and in those rare times of peace, inter-clan warfare among themselves, they maintained their fierce ways, clan loyalties, and holdings. The right to hold any turf they occupied was determined by their ability to defend it. Holding such miserable land was a worthwhile effort, mainly in as far as it created clan proximity so it could be held. It was a vicious, near-pointless circle. Given the unceasing looting, burning, and moving, the borderers built impermanent earth and log dwellings called cabins. Within their smoky cabins, they lived a quick-tempered, hard-drinking, volatile lifestyle, one that anthropologists say can still be seen in American trailer courts today. So the next time you see one of us drunkenly kicking in a neighbor's car door in some trailer court parking lot at 1 a.m., try to remember, that's not a brawl you're witnessing. It's cultural diversity. More important, however, in the off time between fighting, the borderers embraced the most fanatical form of Calvinism, embraced it so thoroughly they almost hugged it to death. In justifiable reaction to the corrupt Catholic Church of their times, the Johns, Knox, and Calvin established the democratic from the bottom up Kirk organization of the Presbyterian Church, with Jesus Christ himself as the church's only primate. After failing in efforts to make Scotland's government a theocracy, Presbyterian Scots settled for the next worst thing, putting Christ as the arbiter of all civil government. Ever haters of earthly authority, they deemed that any civil government was only as legitimate as the degree to which it was biblical, and reserved the right to resist it on those grounds. By now you must be smelling a theme here, for Christ's sake. I'm trying. Work with me, people. As the theological ideas go, John Calvin had slammed one out of the park. Halfway around the world and across four centuries, he is the undisputed father of the American Christian fundamentalism, which still clings to these same conclusions about government. His American borderer descendants are busily dismantling the mainspring of their hated government, the U.S. Constitution, and for the last 30 years, dominionist fundamentalists have worked politically to replace it with biblical law according to their own interpretation. Calvin would jump out of that grave and demand a high five if he knew what his movement has accomplished in the world's most powerful empire. Looking back, it is hard to believe such a motley swarm of border Celts as arrived in America could accomplish all that. They certainly appeared unlikely candidates when they began migrating here during the first 75 years of the 18th century. So unsavory were their habits that even fellow Calvinists, the New England Puritans, did not much accept them. The East Anglican followers of Cotton Mather's brand of Calvinism were less than enamored with the borderer practice of drinking in church and their low hygienic standards. Eventually, the borderers found themselves once more, where else, on another border. This time it was the border of civilization, the frontiers of British North American holdings in Pennsylvania. True to form, they were exactly where they were not supposed to be, tilling soil and killing Indians west of the Allegheny Mountains against King George II's prohibition. In the long run, however, these unwashed, hard-fighting fanatics turned out to be useful to the aristocracy in developing their vast land grants in the colonies. For example, from the 1730s onward, the Virginia elite sought to populate the Blue Ridge Mountains as a barrier between the Indians and their lowland slave plantations and make fortunes selling the Blue Ridge and the Shenandoah Valley to those willing to settle there. Thus, elites such as Thomas Lord Fairfax, the Byrd, and the Beverly families brought in borderers along with sturdy Pennsylvania Germans. The borderers were more than willing to keep the Indians, and later the French, killed back to some appropriate line along the Alleghenies, and Virginia's leading families indeed made fortunes that stand today from the land sales, particularly from the Germans. The borderers often squatted on almost as much as they purchased or shot at rent collectors. But so long as borderers could pour powder and buy rum, their villages and cabinsteads were considered a reasonable success. Sort of. The young officer George Washington, while building Winchester's French and Indian War frontier defenses at Fort Loudoun, called our town one of the most ignorant, mean-spirited, and predatory places in all the colonies, a tradition we have thus far managed to maintain. This did not keep Washington from marching and said uncouth souls, my ancestors among them, into the Alleghenies to take a pull, as an early account puts it, at the menacing French and the murderous feathered heathen. Not too many years later, when the elitist, land-speculating Washington entered politics, he had barrels of rum rolled out on our main street, and the same mean-spirited Winchesterians elected him to his first public office, the Virginia House of Burgesses, which goes to show that no political idea or personage is so unpalatable to us it cannot be washed down with a drink or otherwise made acceptable through God rhetoric or patriotic bloody shirt-waving. It still works. Repeated showings of Twin Towers footage and beheadings via streaming internet are the kind of bloody shirt an American steeped in borderer culture can grasp. To hell with explanations about oil and global resentment of U.S. imperialism. Ever hateful of authority and government, we working-class products of borderer values have remained useful to the rich and the politically ambitious in the ensuing 260 years, including many of the same elite families, the Byrds, Lees, Carters, Glasses, etc. During the Civil War, although too poor to piss straight, we nevertheless died to protect slavery on behalf of the elite. 40% of all wealth in the South was in the form of slaves held by the elite. Later, during the Jim Crow era, we Virginia borderers were indispensable to the Harry Flood Byrd political machine in helping keep the down, as they used to say. We shut down the state's public schools and sent our kids to school in the church basements during Byrd's massive resistance campaign. And to this day, we can be counted upon for bellicose objection to such government oppression as health care for the poor, equitable taxation on the rich, fair labor practices, seat belts, environmental laws, and stopping state-line gun sales to out-of-state urban criminals. But a good blood-rousing war is where we truly shine, and where God, glory, and mayhem really come together. I currently receive emails from Iraq, remember this is 2005, compliments of a born-again co-worker, which I in turn forward to progressive friends in liberal sites, who promptly write them off as the screed of religious nutjobs. Which they are. But that doesn't take into account that there are millions of said nutjobs who exercise their right to vote. Here is one from a U.S. government-sponsored embedded reporter writing for the church newsletter of an Arlington, Virginia, Assembly of God congregation. He is a small-time bakery shop owner, deemed a news reporter by the administration, one of many rabid evangelists sent to Iraq along with legitimate journalists. Blessings from the land of Babylon. I just wanted to praise God, for when I am weak, He is strong. Lord, I know not what to do, but my eyes are on You, Jesus. So much to talk about, and I do not know where to start. It makes me so angry that these quiet warriors receive no appreciation from the media and a lot of other people in our nation for the sacrifices they make. They are truly a genuine blessing to this nation, as every other soldier before them has been. It is criminal of those parrots of the media back home who stand with their lie for political gain and who profit from the blood and pain of our fallen soldiers. This nation need unite. The media is a pack of lying, deceiving whores who will go to any length to defeat George Bush and the righteousness of this cause to set these helpless people free from Antichrist spirit through Saddam and his wicked sons, Uday and Usay. All of those who had recently lost their comrades said, "We have a job to do, and that is a risk of the job. These people need us here, and we cannot leave until the job is done. I am fighting back tears as I think of them right now. Oops, I lost the fight. I need to wipe my eyes. It is criminal, the pressure that the media puts on these soldiers and their families to try to defeat George Bush and get their wicked agenda through. There are two lords we follow, one or the other. There is Jesus and there is the devil. The media follows the devil and perpetrates his wicked lies upon this nation to the destruction and endless pain of so many. Standing up against the aimless babbling of those whose father is the father of lies, Satan. Call those liberal lying rags like the Washington Post, LA Times, New York Times, CBS, and the CNN, Communist News Network, and voice your disapproval of their lying. I say stand and deliver in the name of Jesus. Decide today where you stand for the Lord is coming soon, and we will be all held accountable for who we have been hanging with. The Lord said, be away from me, for I never knew you. As the song goes, do you know Jesus, and does he know you? God bless, Michael. And they say we do not engage in holy wars. The American borderer take on the world is that it was always a tough place and is getting tougher, which is damned hard to argue with, and few of us would. But after that, the American penchant for emotionalism and simplistic solutions kicks in. I myself nearly succumbed to it at times, the most recent being this morning, after viewing the videotaped beheading of Eugene Armstrong in Iraq. It was done slowly over minutes in sawing motions. Belief in a universal humanist socialism is the only thing that gets me through days such as this, and then but barely at times. Then I remember that the beheading was a political media event calculated to serve all sides in the struggle for the world's worst emotions. It serves one side as proof of the power to avenge American imperialist policy and invasion. It serves the other as proof of Muslim savagery, providing another bloody shirt for the American public. But ultimately, it serves to elevate raw emotionalism above thoughtfulness, which is always a good thing for extremists, whether they be radical jihadists or a militant U.S. capitalist junta. By the end of the day, I'm usually back to the realization that global starvation killed far more people this day than the de jure bombing or fighting in the Middle East. Starvation doesn't just pull the kind of audience ratings a beheading does not sell as much advertising for news shows. It does not satisfy an unspoken global energy policy, and it does not fulfill a national religious mass psychosis regarding good and evil. Most of all, mercy is not profitable. If it were, we would be seeing more close-ups of children with sunken fly-covered eyes. But the fundamentalist working man in the taverns and the churches, the in-the-dirt ignorant one steeped in the American borderer ethos, cares about none of the above. The reader may call me arrogant for saying what I know is true, but I've been there and still live there, so ask me if I give a damn. For him, it comes down to this. Drink, pray, fight, and fuck. Kill the bad guys. Life ain't really that complicated. Get over it, folks. So here we are, the borderer people who shaped America, as the history books like to say. Today, we can be found everywhere in America, although the most early borderer immigration took place in Pennsylvania. From there, they spread north and south and later west and assimilated into the cultures they found. Those that went south identified with the South during the Civil War. Those that went north identified with the North, and so on, as they spread their strain throughout the entire nation. And what a strain. Every damn one of them, part Wampus Cat, part Cherokee, meaner than a wad of snakes on a griddle, ever malleable by the swells, and more than happy to give any deserving Muslim a .45 caliber ticket to paradise. Ready to ship out for the next holy war on any shore that flies a heathen flag. To our minds, what could possibly be wrong with making the world heel to an empire piloted by Calvin's ghost and anointed by God? Love us or hate us, we are nevertheless the same touching, pathos-ridden, stubborn, God-obsessed folks who gave you Johnny Cash, Andrew Jackson, Ma Barker, Ronald Reagan, Mark Twain, country music, NASCAR, Edgar Allan Poe, John Hancock, and Bill Clinton. As I ride, I am monitoring a local online discussion between two old friends. One is a news vendor and the other is a factory worker. It runs like this. Let's take a couple of camel jockeys and crucify them on TV down on the mall in D.C. Hell yes! If the Muslims can behead our guys, then we Christians can crucify theirs. All right! This may be a digital age, and that conversation may be in cyberspace, but if I close my eyes, I can almost smell the peat fires and hear the rasp of claymores slipping their sheaths at Bannockburn. I got to tell you one last Scots-Irish anecdote because, well, hell, I don't know how to get out of this thing. Hereabouts in the Blue Ridge, we still have plenty of full-strength Scots-Irish, what the sociologists and historians call vestigial cultures, meaning tough-ass little inbreds of the old mold. So anyway, out on a loading dock at the local Rubbermaid plant, forklift driver Jody McCauley, a skinny, twitchy, middle-aged redneck, failed to show up for a couple of days. When he returned to work, he explained to their dock foreman that he'd been in jail. "What the hell for?" asked the foreman. "Well, these two trailer trucks hemmed me in on the road, so I pulled my pistol and shot out the radiator of the truck behind me. But please don't tell nobody here, sir, because these days there's some people who think doing that kind of thing is weird." Yeah. Right. The late, the great Joe Bagent, who was able to explain things clearly. In fewer words than it takes some of those liberal elites that he writes about, books to explain. You don't have to go and buy Jim Webb's book. You can just read Joe Bagent. Go read Deer Hunting with Jesus. And understand once and for all how we got where we are. Hoo-wee! Gracious sakes. We are at the halfway point of this evening's program, and we are still at $140 to raise for in order to stay out of the hole that we try to stay out of. $140 to go to keep even with fundraising. PayPal buttons at headonradionetwork.com if you prefer to work via the traditional mail route. Just drop me a note so Boss Man Wayne will know he doesn't have to wear his spider-proof gloves when he puts his hand in the otherwise echoey mailbox. Note coming in from Dr. John. Powerful essay. If Bagent's analysis is right, it would explain the simmering hostility from about a third of my intro to anthropology class. We talk about things like evolution, you see, and human diversity, and how being an American and having the culture we do is an accident of birth. Accident indeed. Remember, central to Calvinism is the notion of predestination, which sort of rejects the idea of accidents. And for me, because somehow or another that essay is forever in the back of my mind, all I have to do is open the newspaper around here, be it the Beckley Rag or the far better Charleston Gazette, and Ferg and I were running over across the bridge the other day, listening to the local news, such as it is, and there was some story about brawling or drinking or drug doing or whatever. And I just looked up and said, "Borderers." Park said, "What?" I said, "Borderers." I love those moments because then I get, and he's almost learned to stop asking, "What's the?" Because he knows that the door opens on those teachable moments. Sometimes he's up for them, sometimes not. Note from Granny T in Tennessee. She says, "As you know, I'm dealing with medical problems and just don't get out much anymore. When I do happen to get out and about, I'm sometimes confronted with fundies who try to save my soul, etc. Usually I'm quite polite and tell them no thank you, and suggest that perhaps they might read The Power of Myth by Joseph Campbell. I'd pay money to watch the looks on their face when you tell them that, Granny T. You, Granny T says, are familiar with this part of the country, having grown up in next door in Alabama. These folks do not give up easily, and sometimes I'm just not up to dealing with it. Would I be out of order if I asked them to take up a serpent? We have plenty of cottonmouths and timber rattlers here on the ranch, and drink a cup of poison. We have deadly chemicals used on the ranch, thank you, Monsanto et al. The Kentucky pastor in this little test might be a teaching moment with regard to their belief in the Bible being the literal word of God. You're a very intelligent and learned man. I dispute that, Granny. I'd appreciate your opinion on this. Good thoughts to you and the whole Horn family, Granny T. You know, I used to do something similar. And then I progressed to just telling them straight out that I think that what they believe is a great big load of baloney. And the problem with that is that sometimes they get violent over it, because we're talking about borderers, after all, 9 times out of 10. And eventually I came around to this way of thinking that says, I do not cast pearls before swine, using an analogy from their book, or metaphor. I keep mixing the two up. And I've gotten to the place where I say, listen, you roll your dice, I'll roll mine. If you're right, I burn. If I'm right, nothing at all happens to you, because I think it's all hogwash. Good day. And that's about the best you can hope for. Now, I do admit that when the little Mormons come around, sometimes I do play with them, sort of like a kitten playing with a mouse. But that's almost irresistible, because once they know that you know about Kolob, they know it's pretty well over. And if you really start bearing down about the Jewish Indians, whoo-wee, I mean, it's some kind of fun if you've got a little bit of data to back up your assertions. So, I gave up fighting with the Jehovah's Witnesses a long time ago. I mean, they can be nice people, but they're pushy. My favorite Jehovah's Witness is Prince. After that, I don't know any famous Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons are fun to play with. Jehovah's Witnesses are annoying. And Fundies, I just tell them to get, you know, stuffed. I hope that helps, Granny T. And I hope you feel better, too. Thank you very much to Glenn, who has just taken our fundraising goal down to $130. Thank you very, very kindly, Glenn. It means a very great deal. I'm not going to go to a bumper song or anything, because I've just filibustered for an hour and a half. Let's go to the phones instead. 304-658-3333 is the number. Lines open if you want to jump in, or you can jump in on Skype. Bob Kincaid Horn is the contact account. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hey, Bob.
Hey, Jeremy. What's happening?
Hey, do you suppose these same knuckle draggers that are opposed to Starcross are the same type that screamed out bloody murder when Superman stopped saying red, white, and blue?
Oh, I figure.
Even though he is an American, he's not Canadian, he's not human.
Yeah, there is that. I guess in the world of Starcross, he'd be in an internment camp.
Well, what I find funny about it is, if anyone knows any of the myth and lore about Superman, he was sent here as his only son from his father, so he plays a Christ-like role here on Earth. He was sent here with the main purpose of saving humanity, which is the exact same message that Jesus came with, supposedly.
Oh, absolutely. And see, that's the thing. With the rise of literacy and literature, Christ allegory literature is huge, and it's all over the place. I mean, look at Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings. I mean, The Lord of the Rings has Christ allegories running all over the place. It can be Gandalf who descends into the pits of the Balrog, just like Jesus went to hell, or it can be Frodo who sacrifices everything and gets taken to the land of eternal bliss.
it is funny that you should mention Gandalf. I only brought up Superman because I just watched The Man of Steel again the other day. I was watching the extras on it and the origins of Superman. And someone brought up those exact same people. Gandalf could be seen as Superman in some ways. Frodo could be, not so much as Superman, but as a Jesus figure for sacrificing himself for the better of other people.
Well, sure. I mean, and Christ allegories, goodness gracious, I think you can find them wandering around in Malory's Mort d'Arthur, you know, the original Arthur myth. They're all over the place.
And as for these people who, well, I'm not sure what was theorized first. I believe that the Native American theory was that they all came from Asia, which would have been the land bridge between Alaska.
Yeah, Beringia or Beringia or, yeah, which was exposed when the sea levels went down because of the amount of water that was trapped in glaciers on land.
Right, but there's a population that dated to, it was something like maybe, we'll say between 5 and 15,000 years earlier than that, was found in Florida in one of their old bogs. They dug them up, and it was generations of people. There was like 100 bodies found in this, what they think was a cemetery. They imagine it was. So it was generations of people. Well, they tested them, and they indeed did show up as European bloodlines, which means they probably didn't come from Asia, but they came across Europe from Europe on the glaciers, yeah, as they're receding.
I'm skeptical of that stuff.
Well, this came from a guy at the Smithsonian.
Oh, I know. Well, that's the thing. The Smithsonian guy is one of the last remaining hardcores of the Solutrean hypothesis. And he was, even when this last study came out, he still refused to give in. You know, like Dr. John said, the Solutrean hypothesis is bunk. It's like saying that a boxer engine and a rotary engine are the same engine because they're both engines. You know, the Solutrean versus Clovis technologies are apples and oranges. That certain people with an investment in white supremacy invest in deeply.
Right. Well, that makes sense. I mean, I just heard that one, too. So, I mean, I haven't done a whole lot of studies on it, so I just thought I'd throw that out there. I mean, this was one guy, and there's a lot of people out there who think the Smithsonian repress information just so that they can keep their history the way they want to be it. And this is one guy at the Smithsonian who spoke out other than what other people at the Smithsonian were saying. So that's all I was trying to bring to the table with that.
Oh, I understand, but it's very easy to get pulled into some of this stuff. And it's worth remembering that the simplest explanations and the most elegant explanations scientifically are the ones that are most likely true. That are most likely factual. And frankly, I mean, and that's not to say it's not fascinating. I, for instance, am fascinated with the so-called Madoc myth of a Welshman absolutely disgusted with the internecine bloodshed inside the house of Owen Wyneth, having learned to sail down the European coast, it sets out to cross the ocean and winds up in Mobile Bay. I mean, it's fascinating to speculate upon, but there's just not a whole. I mean, and what makes it extra fascinating is the degree of credibility things like this were given by the early the early white settlers. For instance, when George Catlin, a very few of whose paintings can be seen in the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C., but most of which are owned elsewhere because of the massive screwing he took. He was a painter, and he took off across into the American Louisiana Purchase frontier in the hope of cataloging by virtue of portraiture a way of life that he strongly suspected would be disappearing in short order. And along the way, he kept running across these white traders who would tell him about a race of Native Americans further up the Missouri River who spoke a language that contained undeniable elements of Welsh language. And this coincided with some other stuff that was out there. For instance, a Cherokee leader who John Sevier, the first governor of Tennessee, said once told him, and his name was Aconestota, once told him that some white people had showed up in the Tennessee River area and his ancients, his forebears, had driven them away because they were absolutely awful, intolerable people. And there's no data. There's no provenience. There's no way of documenting any of this stuff except to speculate upon it. And there's not a, you know, there's just and within, you know, within Native cultures, there's just a not, there's not that much to, if anything, to substantiate it. But what I think it tells us about ourselves more than about peoples who lived here first is that we, to this day, you know, 500 years and more on, still feel a little bit, and sometimes maybe a lot, uncomfortable with how we achieved dominance of this side of the globe. I mean, I know I do.
I think anyone with a reasonable sense does feel some guilt that we came in and stole land from the original Homeland Security Group.
Well, right, I love that T-shirt. But it transcends guilt, Jeremy.
Right.
There is a, at least for me it does, there is a profound wondering about what this world would be had a few more centuries elapsed before the European predators arrived on these shores. And that's the great game of history nerds everywhere, because they like to sit around with a bottle of brown liquor between them sometimes, and you can find these things anywhere. What happens at Gettysburg if things turn out a little differently? What if Lee has his cavalry instead of Jeb Stuart out galumphing all over the countryside, stealing wagons and burning barns? There are a million of these questions. The one that occupies my mind most is what happens if the native peoples in Mexico slaughter the Spaniards to the last man every time they land on the coast? Because there is no way, except for disease, which they used effectively, there's no way that the Spaniards could have poured enough, and the Portuguese could have poured enough human beings into the region to achieve dominance without a couple of strokes of absolutely dumb luck.
Yeah, even given that, that's still what happened. It was dumb luck and disease that killed off a lot of the natives. Or overuse of the land, too, they say it to some extent. But I think more or less dumb luck and disease.
I mean, there's... I play those games all the time. One of my favorites is, what if Julius Caesar doesn't get murdered?
That would have changed an awful lot of stuff.
I don't think you'd get Christianity.
No, neither do I.
Or perhaps he goes, because he was the very next day he was headed off to the Parthian campaign. He was going to cross by road with his army to Greece and go from there into Asia. And from there, sweep down and attack the Parthians. And it could be that the Parthians would have given him as bad an ass-whipping as they gave pretty much everybody else. Or maybe his particular genius would have led to victory. We don't know. But I don't think you get Christianity. Because
right.
Christianity is a result. Christianity arises as a result of imperial conquest. I mean, Christianity is a result of the legitimizing of an entirely corrupt temple cult inside Palestine. And up until, you know, within Caesar's age, hell, there were statues of Julius Caesar that were inscribed Gaius Julius Caesar, common savior of humanity, son of God, because he claimed to be directly descended from the goddess Venus, and he was deemed to have helped to save that region from a blight of piracy. And among other things, he was said to have been not only tolerant of, but fond of, the Jewish population in Rome. You can do a lot of this, but the problem is always one of whether or not it's supported by the evidence, or in the case of American Native origins, where's the proof? And see, I find it much more elegant and much more admirable to take the European urge out of it and just acknowledge that Europeans wiped out quite possibly the most brilliant people on the planet.
Right. Speaking of proof, where's the proof that Michael Dunn was the victim?
Oh, there's none of that.
There has to be, because, I mean, he lit up that tape screaming, "I'm the effing victim," when he was in jail calling his wife after he told her not to say a damn word about the thing. And went and had pizza in the motel.
God.
People's stupidity in this case, just they look at this and they look at Trayvon. They compare the two. And the latest, well, I don't know if this is the latest, but this is something I heard the other day. Someone tried to tell me that Trayvon was going home to feed a drug concoction to his sister of Skittles and Sprite.
What?
Yeah, no, there's people out there that think Skittles and Sprite mixed together make some sort of potent drug. When it's been known that in some cases people do mix cough syrup and sodas together, and they do get a sort of a liquor concoction out of it, but not Skittles and candy and soda.
No, there are ignorant people in Florida. I think I remember this story coming out of Florida. Ignorant teenagers in Florida who believe that a girl won't get pregnant if she douches with Mountain Dew after sex.
Those same people are probably here in Vermont. We just hide them better.
Possibly.
So, I mean, it just astounds me that they want to draw a connection between this, even though no weapon's been found or ever shown to be in that vehicle. And he plugs this kid 10 times, and they can't figure out why he got attempted murder charges for not hitting the other three.
Yeah.
But that's about all I have tonight. I just wanted to comment about the Superman and other things.
Well, I'm glad you did, and it's, you know, these are the things that we need to keep in mind. I mean, for how many people, you know, how many people have read about camels in the Torah or the, you know, the Bible or the Old Testament, and thought, well, of course, camels. I mean, you know, there've always been camels. Only to find out, nah, not so much. Just another further example of the fact that book is not inerrant. And it wasn't written by any supreme invisible deity, and the people who did write it were, well, not particularly enlightened.
Well, they're enlightened, but they're drug out of their mind, most likely.
that's a possibility.
All right, Bob, well, have a good night.
All right, you too, Jeremy. You too. Take care.
Yeah.
Don't and hey, keep the tennis ball and the duct tape handy. My buddy Jeremy calling from Vermont. Hey, welcome to the program.
Hi, you're out of luck again.
What's happening, Bill?
So many things, man. I feel like a damn grandfather clock when I listen to you. You wind it up. And it's, well, anyhow. Oh, there's so many areas you've touched upon. Yeah, the Scots Irish, it's a funny race. They you know, I don't know what's worse, that or being Germanic like I am. You know, a nation of people who twice in the 20th century waged a war. But that first war was so much it wasn't ethnicity as much as it was financial. Money. Take the money and run. I just finished a thing on the Salonika campaign. You know, that was the first place the Central Powers quit. That army in Salonika, they had an Italian division, French, English, and tons of Serbians, and even some Russians that were left over from the Tsarist army, when they broke Bulgaria out, and the Emperor Karl, who had replaced Franz Josef, how old was that son of a bitch, your Franz Josef?
I don't know. I mean, he was a full-on adult. It's not like he was some teenager.
He had to be 70 or more. Of course, it was the country didn't run on his wishes, but he was the titular head of the Austro-Hungarian Empire that came down Balkans, and I think the Germans or the Prussians, the Russians, and the Austrians ate up Poland twice. And of course, Stalin and Hitler did it a third time.
Yeah,
it's unbelievable. I read that, and that was a piece of work, you know. And the other thing was Born Fighting's a piece of work, although the guys.
Yeah, I get the idea that Joe Bajan didn't care much for Born Fighting.
Yeah. Well, it's an insult. It's basically take an ethnic group and smear them.
Webb writes Born Fighting as an apology.
Yeah.
As a way of saying, well, yeah, we're like that, but, you know, you better be glad we are.
Yeah, well, look at
you know, because God, Jesus, America.
Well, here's three quick names, American Civil War, McClellan, McDowell, McPherson. What do you think?
I think Bajant is confirmed in his hypothesis.
Yeah. It's just it just never fails to amaze me. Of course, I have I'm waiting on a book, but I have a copy of George Thomas's biography, and every time you go through those damn things, you learn something new. That was an unusual guy, you know, a Virginia born and stayed with the old army and had a back. Of course, these biographers can sure make you look better. In fact, I'm kind of have mixed emotions today. They ran a story in me in the Plain Dealer, and my friend put it all in there. And I think he told him way too much about me. I don't think I want the whole world to know that I. And people say I had a stroke. Well, yes and no. When it's knocked out in the first hour, do I sound like it? You know, do I sound like I had it? And there's no problems with walking and getting around. I have nothing like that. I was just damned lucky, you know. And again, it was Horn family members that bailed my ass out on woman thing. And I listened to her start making no sense whatsoever. And the next day when I went in for some more tests, she wasn't there because she'd had a stroke the previous day. In other words, I heard it starting. And I didn't realize it. I talked to you that night. Was I that far out? Probably more so than I used.
You were utterly incomprehensible.
Okay. Yeah. Because I can't remember.
I mean, it was. The recording's out there.
It sounded like I was loaded, huh?
No, it did not sound like you were loaded. That's why everybody was terrified.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, no. How about how you doing?
Well, I'm not too happy either.
It was more a matter of you knew what you were trying to say,
yeah.
But your speech center would not render it into comprehensible speech.
Well, that's
which is a far cry from loaded.
Well, that happens in Congress all the time.
Oh, that's true too.
Jesus,
and they don't have the excuse.
Jeez, you know, it just You talked about the change in the Pledge of Allegiance.
Oh, Franz Joseph was 68.
What?
Franz Joseph was 68, according to Jim.
Yeah, okay, thanks, Jim, because I knew he was way past it. He had lost one kid. I think it was a suicide between one of his kids and at a place called Meyerling.
Well, what Jim notes is that Franz Joseph said, truly, God has spared me nothing. And he was discussing the losses in his family.
Yeah. Of course, and his other, was that his nephew that was killed at Sarajevo?
Yeah.
Yeah, that Guns of August, she really paints a picture of the world drifting into...
Well, my two favorite books by Barbara Tuchman are The Guns of August and A Distant Mirror.
Yeah, Distant Mirror I never read. I did enjoy...
That ought to be available to you as a spoken book recording.
I think it is. I'll have to try to remember.
I would run that right up to the top of the list if I were you.
Yeah, I'm going to try, because they're slow on getting me one I ordered. They say it was shipped the 11th. I made them check the address of where the hell they shipped it, because I had given them the change of address enough times to write a book about it. But, you know, things happen. Bureaucracy is bureaucracy. But as I say, when a friend of mine called me and read the Plain Dealer article to me, I said, Jesus Christ, did he have to go that far? I feel like... kicked my fat ass off the pedestal, folks. You know, I was damn lucky that we were the first of the changeover blues band in 65. I think we played our first job, and that has pushed me to the forefront of a lot of musicians' things, you know.
Yeah.
And there are things, Cleveland Magazine named me one of the most interesting people, and when they did it every year, I think it was 82, I was one of the most, it listed as one of the most interesting, yeah, one of the biggest bullshitters, you know.
Yeah, take it easy on yourself.
Bob, and I'll throw it right back at you. It's my motto. It's spread the word. God. But yeah, when you get into the religious aspects of our society, Calvin was not one of the people I really admired highly.
No, he was a brute and a barbarian and a bigot. In other words, he was the typical religious man of his age.
Well, doesn't the whole idea of predestination, to me it says, well, no matter what you do, if you're predestined to end up there, you will. You know, no matter...
Right, and the whole, you know, the whole con of the prosperity gospel is rooted in Calvinism.
Yeah.
Because it says that, you know, if God loves you, it will be manifested to you in the form of material wealth. Which is pretty sickening, and it doesn't ask the Almighty in much of a light, in much of a favorable light either. Makes him pretty shallow, really. But the worst thing about predestination, Bill, is that if it's all predestination, why get out of bed?
Exactly. Well, that's been my motto I've been sleeping an awful lot, which bothers me. But I don't think I'm, you know, because all of a sudden...
I think you'll perk up a little more when the weather changes.
Yeah, as soon as... Well, Bobby Bland had a thing titled, As Soon as the Weather Breaks. And as soon as the weather breaks, I'm going to pack my bags and head your way, was the first line of it. God, that music talked to me, you know, just amazingly. And I'm glad the other night, you know, you played a... I'll tell you one, if you can dig it, somebody can dig it up and send it in. One of the first things I ever heard Ray Charles do when I was dialing around and I picked up WLAC out of Tennessee, I believe it was Nashville. And there was 6 hours of blues sponsored by two big mail order record companies. And what does that tell me about the country in 19, and this was 1956, Bob, it wasn't that long ago. But, you know, if you were a blues fan and you were, say you were black living in some small town, there was no other way to buy this stuff. They would sell 445s or 478s to 78s. That's telling you something. They weren't shipping on the Edison horn or anything, you know. Not that it wasn't that old, but, because you couldn't buy it any other way. And, man, these guys would play the 6 hours of this stuff, and I fell into it like a guy walking into a an ice cream factory, you know? It's just how things hit you in this country. And from that, you start, and then the Civil Wars thing has taught me an awful lot about the background of this country and the weaknesses. Davis was Secretary of War, and he put together a cavalry unit with Albert Sidney Johnson, killed at Shiloh, Robert E. Lee. Only George Thomas, Virginian, was one of the majors, and another guy was a guy who had been a corps commander under Johnston in the fighting between the mountains in Atlanta, you know. And it was amazing. Because West Point was an educational ticket that a lot of guys got that couldn't ever afford to go to. And what was college in those days, you know? What was school like?
West Point was brutal, to say the least. You know, Hiram Ulysses Grant, who later had his name changed by the press, didn't want to go, but he was forced into it.
What was his father, a tanner?
Yeah, well, I know he was. That's what he went. He basically went back home and went back, I guess, into Dad's business. But didn't he get out of the military as soon as his commitment was up?
Well, no, he fought in the Mexican thing. He drove a team of pack mules through a tough situation. Thomas fought.
But, I mean, he soured on the process and went back home and got all the way out of it.
Well, of course, he had that gift that some people have when it comes to booze. The gift being you can't touch it. I mean, there's still, you know, my second wife had that AA situation going.
But you know, I think, am I mistaken, Bill, or are the historians not of one mind on the whole Grant was a lush argument?
Well, there's plenty of talk. He had a guy who.
But I mean, the talk is coming from people like Halleck, who hated his guts.
Yeah, well, Halleck was a schmuck anyway. He couldn't. I'm trying to think of whatever he had.
Halleck would have shivved his own mother if he thought it would have advanced him.
Yeah, his career, yeah. He was the first chief of staff, I guess, of the modern, if you want to call it, semi-modern U.S. Army. He just kept getting kicked upstairs because he was useless as a field commander. He was kind of bad. And as I say, this thing...
Yeah, they kept trying... Lincoln kept trying to put him in places where he could stop screwing up the war effort.
Yeah.
And every time he got put somewhere, he screwed up the war effort. Did he not? I mean, didn't he wind up in Missouri or something?
Yeah, he was out there for a while, and he had three armies grouped under him at one time: Grant, John Pope, and one other guy. And he went after Shiloh. He went after Corinth, and I think it took him forever to get there. His track record was bad. I mean, the whole thing's never changed, Bob. The guy from...
Well, you have the people who by luck wind up being good military commanders in that war, and then you have the people who are social climbers and who receive rank as a function of privilege, and with almost without fail, the privilege contingent are... screw-ups from jump.
Yeah.
I mean, for instance, not too awfully far from here, you had a pair of Confederate armies faced off against each other.
Where was that?
Because, who were they? Wise and...
Wise had been a governor of Virginia?
Yeah, and the other guy was the governor of Virginia.
Letcher?
No. Seems like it starts with a P. But I can't... But they hated each other's guts more than they hated the Yankees.
Well, isn't this a story that never stops? I mean, yeah.
Sure, because MacArthur despised Eisenhower. Eisenhower despised MacArthur.
Well, Ike served as an aide to MacArthur at one time. And later years, some woman asked him if he knew him. And Eisenhower's answer was, yes, I studied drama under him.
Right, and MacArthur, upon being asked the same question, said, He was the best file clerk I ever had.
Yeah. Well, MacArthur.
But these things are inherent, I think, to military structure, because you can find these same sorts of personality conflicts in the annals of ancient Rome.
I think you could if you can dig.
Look at Alexander's generals.
Yeah.
By the way, just in terms of dates, our buddy Mark points out Grant years of service 1839 to 1854, and then 1861 to 1869.
Yeah. So I knew he stayed in it for a while, and he had some minor things in the Mexican War that he did that were, you know, good. I mean, as far as if we had any, of course, when you stack the U.S. against Santa Anna, what the hell you got there? What do you have, you know? It ain't Pat's Blue Ribbon, that's for sure. It was just, I mean, you know, you stack loser against loser. I told you a few times that my grandmother, who immigrated from Germany around 1900, when the truth about the Holocaust started coming out, my mother says, my grandmother would sit and cry like a baby. She's saying, what happened to the country that I left? What went on there? How the hell did it happen? And, you know, you got to throw in the whole Treaty of Versailles and what a piece of crap that was. And
let me ask you a real-time question, Bill. How many people on an unlettered map, how many Americans could find Ukraine? And I say that, yeah, Not entirely certain that I could.
Well, I have a good friend, a guy who...
I mean, I think I could.
Whose last name ends in Chuck. Like, you know.
Yeah.
And he's Ukrainian, and he's educated me quite a bit. Like the famine that Stalin pulled before the war starved people to death, because the Ukraine was the...
But, I mean, the situation is dire there right now.
Oh, it's bad.
And you know that it's dire because President Not Sure has come out and warned the Ukrainian government to behave itself or there would be consequences. I don't know if he's going to put them in time out or what, but...
It's funny. I just talked to my buddy whose family was Ukraine. His father came over after the war, and he tells me his father was able to escape from Russia, but I would probably believe more or less that he might have been a prisoner of war of the Germans, because they were, you know, they took everybody, any kind of forced labor they could get. Plus, there was a lot of resentment in the Ukraine against them. You may not like the other guy much, but you certainly hated the...
Well, I mean, just from the historical irony department, it was not the irony was not lost on me that today, in one of the few things that I have noted out of the Sochi Games, the Finns handed the Russians their asses in hockey.
Yeah.
That's never happened before, has it? I don't mean hockey. I mean the Finns handing the Russians their asses.
Well, the Finns have been very, very good, Bobby. You have to have a finger in the NHL pie, which to some degree I still manage to, through internet radio, I can listen to the Blackhawks and the Red Wings and the Boston Bruins by radio. And so I keep a finger into that pie, because that was only a six-team outfit when I started to follow hockey. The American Hockey League the Barons played in was loaded with guys who would be big names in today's game. And the Finns, the Russians, and the Swedes, and a few other countries have produced some of the finest players in the National League today. There was a defenseman up with Detroit, and I can't think of his name offhand, because that's one thing that's weakened with me, is memory for that kind of stuff. He just retired a couple years ago. A defenseman who kept winning the Norris Trophy, which is the given away every year to the best defenseman in the league. Because the one thing about the NHL, they have a million and one plaques they give away, or cups, for various positions. Hell, there's a guy on the plane out of the West Coast who has a Latino name. And I said, well, the sport's growing, isn't it? Because, you know, hockey is such an isolated game. There was very few Americans playing in it in the 50s, and of course no Russians. I mean, you know, but when they opened up, there was a 7-game series between the Russian national team and the NHL. The NHL finally won 4 of the games, but it was a contest, because that was like 75 or 76 when that happened. Ah, you know, and the poor Russians are in many ways back where they started from. The Tsar just doesn't wear a crown now.
Yeah, and right. I guess you may have read somewhere along the way about the arrest of the Pussy Riot women.
Yeah, the band. Yeah.
Yeah, what a trumped up load of baloney that is.
Well, it was.
And remember, all of this is intimately tied into the resurgence of the deeply superstitious Russian Church.
Yeah, they made a big comeback, the Orthodox. Yeah. Well, again, there's something that in the Tsarist days, they leaned on the church heavy to help keep a thumb on the face of everybody in their country. You know, keep them believing in that stuff, and they'll be good, solid citizens. So I say that. My memory is killing me. Yeah, when did the pledge come in? 54, was it?
Well, it was written in 1892 by
When they changed the under God, they added.
Yeah, they crammed under God into it in what, 1952, 1954?
Somewhere in there, because I remember.
You know, to prove that we weren't godless communists.
When I first went to school, we were not using that phrase. It was added when I was already in, you know, maybe fifth grade or something in elementary school. So, you know. Well, I won't keep you anymore, but you got me cranked, because if you want to see the influence of the Scots, go back and look at the American Civil War, the leadership class.
Well, go back and look at the drunked up hillbillies who crossed over and whipped the English ass and the loyalist Tory ass at the Battle of Kings Mountain.
Yeah, down in what was that, Carolina?
Yeah.
Yeah, I remember that, too. That was the Revolution is one of the weakest links in my knowledge of the wars this nation has fought, because it was such a wild-ass affair. I mean, Washington got chased out of New York City, and...
Washington can never... I mean, I don't think... I don't think anybody who can ever really claim that Washington was a great general.
No, I don't think so either. They do. I mean, you hear it all the time. First in war, first in peace, and
first in the hearts of his countrymen. And you know, I don't know if the fundies just never look up when they take the tour of the Capitol and see the apotheosis of George Washington, with George Washington being translated into a god in the heavens.
Yeah.
But.
Well, mass transport doesn't work that well anymore, I guess. It just...
And by the way, the Battle of Kings Mountain took 1 hour and 5 minutes for the drunked-up hillbillies to stomp the living bejesus out of the loyalists.
Well, the goddamn the British Army fought in that continental tradition, and I think that was called take a number. The same thing in New Orleans. When you look at the people who fought on the American side of New Orleans, you had anything from free blacks to Native Americans to regular army to a lot of guys wearing backwoods clothes. Jean Lafitte and his brother, who were both pirates, if you want to call them that. Basically, they were just guys who would steal anything that wasn't nailed down. It was pretty much of a motley group of people. Who made a movie? DeMille made a movie about it, I believe. It was not too bad by movie standards. You know, movie standards and reality sometimes don't cross correctly, you know. Because you've got to throw in different types of characters to make the movie popular with the masses, you know.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, there'd be a lot more history buffs around because of the, you know... Hey, isn't it a setup for a big movie screen in so many ways? Anyway, I'll let you go, because I'm hoping there's a the usual bunch of good callers that keep me entertained for a while. I appreciate it. And you stay out of trouble.
Going to try to, Bill. You take care and have a good evening.
You're the most unlikely. For some reason or another, I don't sense that you were a brawl starter in your youth.
I never have been.
And you're a big enough guy. I mean, it's not like you're, you know.
Maybe that's what's kept me out of them.
Yeah.
I've been in a few. Don't like them.
Well, anything can happen. That's the damn part of it that, as I said, two guys were going to stomp the hell out of me at the end of a job because the owners threw them out. And they said, let's grab the next guy out the door. Well, the next guy out the door fired one shot in the air, and they just started running because the one guy couldn't handle 2 6-foot-2 or 3 guys. I'm not that stupid. And they can hurt you. I mean, you get hit a couple times in the face, you hit the ground, you could be hard up for breathing space. People don't realize how violence begets anything can happen shit, you know?
Yeah.
That's the problem with it. It's, if you want to go fight, get in a boxing ring and knock yourself out, so to speak. Anyway, you take care.
I'm going to try, Bill. I'm going to try indeed.
Good night.
Bye now. Our buddy Bill, Mr. Stress, calling from Cleveland. I love our conversations because, all that history tends to tie together. And if you can pull a few common threads out of it, you might be able to knit a sweater. Going back to what I was saying about the Spanish invasion of Mesoamerica, Dr. John points out the problem with imagining the Euro-native encounter lies in the fact of the idea of total warfare to repulse an invader, killing everyone down to the last person, was either extremely rare or absent among native people, as far as we can tell. In the Mexica example with Cortez, as you know, wars were limited in, well, among the Triple Alliance, the Akolwa, the Tecpaneca, the Mexica, and even the and their perennial allies, the Tezcalteca, wars were limited in scope and goal-directed and apparently done in part to gather sacrificial victims when the supply ran low. They were called the Wars of the Flowers. Territory was exchanged, but it was counterproductive to kill everyone because then who would pay tribute? And so total warfare was an entirely alien concept. And that is why, among other things, Cortez and his filthy, disease-ridden, unbathed European invaders were met with kindness and courtesy. And Dr. John asks, in that light of a people being utterly unacquainted with the idea of total warfare for extermination, in that light, once again, we're forced to ask, who were the real savages? Ron in Raleigh reminds us, the buccaneer with Yul Brynner as Jean Lafitte. Irish Dave pointing out, it's not like the U.S. is mixed up in Ukraine. And, you know, the Ukrainian issue is essentially one of self-determination. You could say of Ukraine what has often been said of Mexico. Was it Diaz who said, poor Mexico, so far from God, so near to the United States? Well, poor Ukraine, so far from God, so near to Russia. Irish Dave also asked, noting, Edgar Allan Poe was expelled from West Point. On the other hand, Chris Christopherson taught English there. And also points out, hey, what's with the rap on Santa Anna? Well, the American history that is written by the victors says that Santa Anna was a bad, bad man for coming into Mexico and trying to force Mexico back into or force Texas back into the Mexican Republic, because a whole lot of people, a whole lot of provinces of Mexico actually rebelled against the Santa Ana government, not just Texas. And the whole province of which Texas was only a part rebelled against Santa Ana. And in part, with other provinces, the rebellion had to do with Santa Ana repealing the liberal reforms that had been put in place prior to his accession to office. For instance, mandatory state-commanded tithing to the church had been struck down, and there had been reforms, liberal reforms of the military put in place before Santa Ana's accession to power, and Santa Ana struck all of those down. On the other hand, slavery had also been abolished in Mexico, and the Texans were damned if they were going to give up human slavery, because, you know, there's money in that. There are no easy answers in history. I'm going right back to the phones in a matter of minutes. Lines open, 304-658-3333 on Skype, Bob Kincaid Horn. And big thanks going out to Keith, who says, I have always loved that you are a knower of words and not afraid to use them. I have some words, and I'm not afraid to use them. Thank you, Keith. Keith has taken care of fundraising for tonight and put us ahead by a few dollars for tomorrow. So thank you very much indeed, Keith. Let's go to the phones. Hey, welcome to the program.
Well, how are you tonight, Bob?
I'm all over the place, Jim. Did you enjoy our 55 degrees today?
I did, indeed.
Did you hear the wind howling around?
No, I didn't. As a matter of fact, I had sort of taken a nap between 1 and 3 and didn't hear it. I think my cats did because one woke me up.
Well, I had a tough night. I awoke from some disturbing dreams at about 4 a.m. and stayed up until about 10.
Oh, don't you love those things? I mean, you know, basically.
Yeah, forget about going back to sleep. I mean, you're afraid to go back to sleep because that crap might come back, and you don't want to dream. Once was bad enough.
Well, basically what I do is I just go back to sleep, and then something turns into a banana and it slides out of an apricot. That's what the hell.
No. But anyway, I heard the whistling winds and the big thunderstorm that rolled through at about 4 o'clock. And then managed to go back to sleep and had more weird dreams. I don't know. As Bugs Bunny said, I'll never mix carrot juice and radish juice again.
Well, you might well put a little vodka with that. It might help you. But, you know, going back to your conversation with Dr. Stress, pursuant to Franz Joseph, he went from 1848 to 1916, and he lost, number one, his wife to an anarchist in 1890. She was stabbed. His son, Rudolph, committed suicide with his mistress at Meierling, and there's a beautiful film. It's hard to get now. It's starring Umar Sharif as Rudolph, and Ava Gardner as the Empress.
Oh, I bet that's a dandy.
And then, of course, you have Catherine Deneuve as the beloved of Rudolph. And actually, he did kill her and kill himself at Meierling at the hunting lodge. And in addition to that, Franz Joseph lost his brother, Maximilian, who was sent over on the pretext of Louis Napoleon to rule Mexico.
Oh, that was him.
Yeah, it was Maximilian. And they left. They had a beautiful place called, what the hell is the name of that place? Oh, it's on the Adriatic coast. I've been there, Bob. God knows what's wrong with my mind. Miramar. And so basically, Louis Napoleon, you know, wanted to take advantage of the American Civil War and send troops into Mexico to establish an empire there. And Maximilian wasn't that bad a guy.
No, had he been left to his own devices, he probably would have gardened in the summer and...
Well, nonetheless, I think he probably wished he had stayed right there at Miramar, which is a beautiful, beautiful place.
Yeah, because things didn't work out in Mexico.
No, they didn't. You had Benito Juarez, who, of course, took over, and Maximilian was executed in 1867.
Yeah, it wasn't. Didn't he say something...
I always wanted to die on a beautiful day like today, when they shot him.
Yeah. Thought it was something like that.
And, let's see, who else did he lose? Of course, his nephew, the Archduke Franz Ferdinand, who was really a very progressive man, because he wanted to incorporate the Slavs into the Austro-Hungarian Empire, because it was basically Germans, Magyars, and Slavs. And he wanted to, instead of having a dualism in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, he wanted to have a trialism. In other words, he wanted to have more people better represented. And, of course, he was warned not to go to Sarajevo on 28 June 1914 with his wife, Sophie. And, of course, another thing that got into Franz Joseph's hair was the fact that the wife of Franz Joseph was, or Franz Ferdinand, excuse me, was a morganatic marriage. There could be no issue from that marriage, because she was not of royal blood. And, of course, that caused him a lot of heartache. I mean, that old gentleman, when he ruled those 68-some-odd years, had a lot of stuff going on, and a lot of it wasn't real good with his family. And I've seen photographs of the Rudolph, and when they buried him, his head was wrapped in bandages. Apparently, he really did a number on himself with that pistol, with his mistress, Vertsevna, or whatever her name was, the woman he wanted to marry. And it was a tragic thing, but that movie is hard to get. It took me 2 years to get it. Came out in 1968. It's a hard one to get. It really is. And the first time I ever got it was on TiVo. It was just... I happened to be going through the teleguide, and I saw Meyerling. I said, you're kidding me. I haven't seen that since I was like 19 plus 8 years. And I still have it. And I managed to find a copy of it in VHS. But it's a beautiful film. It really is. Well done. And there were other missions that made your conversation with the Finns at the and the Russians. Well, we all know that they didn't get along too well, then, did they?
That was always my understanding.
Well, all over the Karelian Isthmus and stuff like that. And that's the reason that Karl Mannerheim, who was the leader of Finland, joined forces with Adolf Hitler. And strange enough, when they had a meeting in a train, it was the Finnish broadcasting system had set up some type of recording, and you could actually hear Hitler talking in a normal voice. And he was discussing things like tank deployments and stuff like that with Mannerheim, and he had no idea that the Russians could produce so many tanks and stuff like that. And then when, of course, his entourage, Adolf Hitler's entourage, had in fact discovered that it was a recording, the wires were yanked. But you can still hear them. I don't know if it's on YouTube or not, but, I mean, there's Hitler discussing in a normal tone of voice with Mannerheim, and, of course, you know, the Fuhrer didn't like particularly people smoking, but I think Mannerheim did. And, in other words, the meeting was not very successful. And eventually the Finns had to surrender to the Russians. Now, initially in the 1940 war, the Finns initially whipped the hell out of the Russians. I mean, they were on skis and they knew how to do things, and Stalin was really happy with that particular situation. But still today in Finland, in Helsinki, there is a marvelous equestrian statue to Marshal Mannerheim, Field Marshal Mannerheim, the leader of the Finns, in that particular situation. And, of course, the reason the Germans want it is because of all the nickel deposits and magnesium and stuff like that that they need for their war effort. So there's just, you know, a piece of history for you if you're interested. And if you're not, I'm sorry, but nonetheless, that's...
No, it's all quite fascinating. Well, what then, to the extent that we have any kind of a reasonable understanding of what's going on in Ukraine right now?
Well, the Russians want the Ukraine back. It's their breadbasket. And the Russian Republic has already given Kiev $5 billion, I believe, or rubles or whatever, but I didn't see any mark behind the postage, but they've given a lot of money. And, of course, we want them to be attracted from Russia. But the leader, I think, of this whole Finnish revolution thing are the followers of a guy named Stephen Bandera, who, when the Germans invaded the Soviet Union in 1941, was Ukrainian nationalist.
Well, and that's the thing I've noticed in the reading that I was able to do, that within the Ukrainian resistance, there are a lot of right-wing nationalists involved, unless somebody can tell me otherwise. And when I see right wing coupled with the phrase nationalism, I get a little chill bumps.
Well, yeah, I guess so. History teaches as such, but nonetheless.
But the thing that I find fascinating is that the deal that was put on the table from the European side of this issue was that we would provide Ukraine with a whole bunch of help from the IMF.
Right.
And that means help from the neoliberals and, you know, brought to you by the people who brought you Greece, and Ecuador and Argentina is it not true, Jim, and I think other people like Sandra could probably speak to this too. When the IMF comes in, a whole lot of things that people generally think are important go the way of all flesh in order to do debt service.
Well, I cannot really speak to debt service in the terms of which I would like to, but I do know that through the Ukraine, I do believe there is a huge pipeline called Gazprom that goes from east to west, and that goes straight through the breadbasket of the former Soviet Union.
By the way, you just got a little piece of fan mail here, Jim. Diane, writing from Kansas, Stan, she notes, where legislators and the governor are nuts, says, I always learn something when Jim calls. Besides, anyone who rescues cats is aces in my book.
Tell her I said thank you and a great meow from Shady Lady and Rufus Rupert, who are both sleeping on an electric pad right now.
Yeah, it's not warm enough to suit them yet.
Not really. I mean, they're jungle animals. And, you know, the thing about it is with cats, I mean, people always try to feed them fish. Hell, cats really don't like fish. That's not good for their kidneys and stuff like that. And why they try to keep forking off tuna and stuff on them, I don't know. But I'm sorry, let me get off of that. But thank you very much. I appreciate your comments, lady. Ma'am, I'm sorry. But nonetheless, the Ukraine, as far as the whole heartland thing is concerned, it belongs to Russia.
Well,
they're going to have it.
If they have to burn it to the ground to get it.
No, they won't have to burn it to the ground. I mean, let's face it, they're very close to it. And as far as the European Union's assets are concerned, what are they going to do? Go through Poland? Are they going to invade? No. I'm afraid that Putin and the newly revived Russian Empire, and that's exactly what it is, they will have that back. I mean, that's kind of like the Alsace-Lorraine of Germany in the First World War, except in a different mode of context. Alsace-Lorraine was taken from them. The Ukrainian SSR, Belarus, and the other nations, or sub-nations. I've always referred to them as sub-nations because I've always felt in my heart of hearts that Russia would one day take that country back.
Well, there's not a lot. I mean, if you look at the map, there's not a whole lot of natural boundary there. And I think maybe one of the things that I'm trying to remember who I read make this comment, because I thought it was very well taken. He said that we are taught or that he objects to the use of the term Eurocentrism in the teaching of history in the United States. And he said, hell, it wasn't Eurocentrism. He said I was taught nothing about Poland. I was taught nothing about Russia. I was taught nothing about Sweden. I was taught precious little about, he said, he said it was Anglo-centric.
It was
Charlie Pierce. It was Charlie Pierce said that, I think.
How unfortunate for that man that he was not taught that way.
But I mean, that's most of America. It's Anglo-centric history that we are taught.
You know, Bob, I can tell you this, and people will probably throw rocks at me. I've been throwing rocks at me before. But nonetheless, when I was in the fifth grade, my hero wasn't George Washington. It was Peter the Great. Now, try that one on for size.
Well, you are an iconoclast, and I think you were probably
you were
an iconoclast before you could spell it. Although in fifth grade, I'll warrant you could.
Yeah, I had this lady named Mrs. Louise Boykin, who had been a missionary in China, caught some type of disease, lost all her hair, and wore a wig, and everybody was trying to laugh at the fact that she wore a wig, and I felt so sorry for her. But I will give that lady one credit, and she and my dad were good friends. She taught him. She taught my father, okay? That's how old she was. And it was said, well, just let that Anderson boy just read. He won't bother you, and he won't give you any trouble. And she said, hell no. He's going to learn the way I want him to learn, or I'm going to have his behind. And it got to the point, Bob, that when I tried to resist that woman, and I love her this day, and God bless her soul, that I would even take the phone off the hook as best I could to keep those calls from coming in, and Miss Boykin, guess what, presented herself right there on the front porch of the house.
Yeah, she was not limited by modern technology.
No, sir. But nonetheless, you know, it's just that, you know, as far as getting back to our thing with the Soviet Union and the former Soviet Union and the current Russian Republic, they're going to have that. And if Putin should elect to go...
Well, it's awfully hard to look at the geography and not agree with you.
I mean, are we going to have a nuclear war over that? No. I hope not.
And is Europe going to just rip itself apart over it? I doubt it.
I don't think so. I think they're going to let things go back to the way they were. If they're going to let the gas continue to flow through the pipeline, and they're going to have to take an entirely different tact. And we're going to have to realize that the Russian Republic, as it incorporates more and more states, will be an accomplished fact, a fait accompli. That's exactly what Putin wants. I don't always agree with it. There are certain things that I can understand if I were in his position. But, I mean, they are the dominant force in that country, in that area of the world. And my God, have they not paid enough in terms of blood and treasure to maintain its borders? I don't advocate...
Well, it's a hell of a hard place to try to even have borders.
Exactly. There are no borders. I mean, you know, when the Germans invaded it, they thought they were able to, you know, they were land sailors. They were saying it was just an endless horizon. And the first couple of months went pretty well, but guess what? The weather certainly took the wind out of their sails, and, of course, you know, you just don't mess with that part of the country. And that's the reason I not only have respect, but I also have fear and trepidation of tweaking the hairs of those people too much, because they suffered so much throughout their entire history. And I'll never forget when I met that Russian poet named Yevtushenko, and he wrote this poem about his country being invaded. And he said, we've been invaded by the Swedes, this people, that people, the Tatars, referring to Genghis Khan, back to the days of Ivan Kalita, Ivan the Terrible. But he ended his poem by saying, our own people more terrible than any of these. So that ought to give you some insight that bears upon what I'm trying to say tonight. And I'm not saying it very well, I'm sorry.
No, I think you're saying it perfectly admirably well.
And, you know, I know you don't like the Olympics too much, but I think that the...
No, it's not that I don't like it. They just mean nothing to me.
Well, they mean a great deal to me. One of the reasons it means so much to me, and I want to explain this quickly to you, is, for example, the figure skating thing. The figure skating situations are based upon ballet. Ballet came to Russia under Catherine the Great through the Italians. And they have made it the art form that has surpassed every government that has ruled Russia since Catherine, since the Tsars and since the Commissars. And it's just an extremely beautiful art form. And these folks who, in order to participate in the figure skating things, and in ballet particularly, I mean, you've got three ballet companies in Russia. You've got the Bolshoi, you have the Mariinsky, and the Kirov, named for Sergei Kirov, one of Stalin's, guys he had murdered. But nonetheless, the beauty, the excellence, and the things they have to devote to that figure skating, for example, and ballet, are just incredible. Today I heard
about... the arts in general have tremendously benefited from the Russians. You know, my training was neither ballet nor figure skating nor music. A lot of my training in college was spent in theater. And, you know, we learned copiously about the advances in acting that were made by the Moscow Art Theater.
Oh, absolutely.
And for a little redneck boy getting his first dip of the toe in academe, and that does include the arts, by God, coming from the South and everything, there was something that was a little unsettling about getting my acting chops from the Moscow Art Theater.
Well, you know, it's...
Because I didn't, you know, for all I knew, I was going to walk out of acting class whistling the Internationale, and nobody'd speak to me when I went home on break.
I think you're probably talking about the Taganka Art Theater in Moscow, if I'm not mistaken.
I mean, it was always just thought to me as the Moscow Art Theater.
Taganka.
But, you know, Stanislavski and everything that flows out of that becomes the modern American method actor.
Right.
What was it? On acting, or Boleslavsky is the author.
Right.
And it's the same, and it comes from that same place. I think that you can argue that the naturalism and realism of, say, Chekhov comes from.
A wonderful writer, and you know there were so many Russian, and that's the thing about this. I'm going to get off here because then you got other callers. The Russians really acknowledge and deify their poets and their writers.
Intellect. The value of intellect.
Exactly. And, you know, I've said this before and I'll say it again. If an American army or if a foreign army were to fling itself upon our shores, how quickly would we go to rescue the homes of our authors and writers? But when the Nazis invaded Russia, that's the first thing they did. They got every place thing they possibly could from any of their writers or whatever, whether it was Tchaikovsky or whether it was Chekhov or whatever, and they took them back because they knew what the Nazis would do with them, because the Nazis considered them to be subhuman, those stupid bastards. Well, they learned their lesson. And on that night, I'm going to let somebody else get on here because I could be going on all night, and I don't want to.
I understand, Jim. I understand. You have a good evening.
You too, sir.
Bye now.
Good night, sir.
No, seriously, there are, you know, there are parks, and it's not limited to Russia, but there are parks where there are chessboards set up all over the place, and they stay busy. In the United States, if you had parks with chessboards in them, they would be covered with checkers. At best. Texas Betsy noting, eighth graders are planning their high school graduation plan, one of the kids asked me in complete seriousness if she really has to take a year of art. She's already signed up for photography, guitar, and 4 years of orchestra. Yeah, take that too. Take that too. Well, see, and Texas Betsy noting New York City has chessboards in dozens of parks, and they're always busy. Wonder why? It's not because of the Alabamians living in New York. And before I go back to the phones, we have Devin waiting, I do want to play this little bit of sound. I saw this earlier today and was deeply moved by it. This is, I think you could argue, this is propaganda. But propaganda doesn't always mean untruth. It is merely the one side's rhetorical positioning in a disagreement or a conflict. And this came out early in the month of February. It is simply titled, I Am a Ukrainian.
The Ukrainian, the native of Kyiv. And now I am on Maidan, on the central part of my city. I want you to know why thousands of people all over my country are on the streets. There is only one reason. We want to be free from a dictatorship. We want to be free from the politicians who work only for themselves, who are ready to shoot, to beat, to injure people just for saving their money, just for saving their houses, just to saving their power. I want these people who are here, who have dignity, who are brave, I want them to live a normal life. We are civilized people, but our governments are barbarians. That's not a Soviet Union. We want our courts not to be corrupted. We want to be free. I know that maybe tomorrow we will have no phone, no internet connection, and we will be alone here. And maybe policemen will murder us one after another when it will be dark here. That's why I ask you now to help us. We have this freedom inside our hearts. We have this freedom in our minds. And now I ask you to build this freedom in our country. You can help us only by telling this story to your friends, only by sharing this video. Please share it. Speak to your friends, speak to your family, speak to your government, and show that you support us.
Please contact your representatives and demand they support the Ukrainian people in their fight for freedom and democracy before it's too late. The video was made in early February 2014. Hopefully, thanks to you and the strong people of Ukraine, things will get better. And we are sadly, you know, because we're us and the business of America is business, not likely to get this right. Hey, can we make a buck on the Ukrainian proto-civil war? Yeah, I don't see it right now. F them. Or, hey, can we make a buck on the Ukrainian civil war? We might be able to finance a deal through the IMF where we could use the money from the IMF to send them weapons made in the United States. Well, let's do it. Freedom! Wolverines! Or whatever Wolverines is in Russian. It is hard to hear a cry for freedom and pretend that it isn't there. Ron and Raleigh noting, as I understand the situation in Ukraine, the East wants to align more closely with Europe. The West wants to align with Russia. But there's a well-financed group of nationalists, about 5%, that don't like Russia or Europe, and they're the group that's throwing the Molotov cocktails. I'm always suspicious of those groups. And you know, that's one of those moments where you can haul out the last remnants of your Latin and say, cui bono. Who benefits by enabling the government to engage in a massive human rights disaster crackdown? You know, the government. Kind of puts that whole Russian support for Assad in Syria into perspective, doesn't it? Jesus, civil war is an awful thing. This from Ron in Raleigh. Subject line. My friends, today on the EIB network, we'll discuss the genesis of the modern American theater and its origins in Russian theater. Yeah, another thing you're not going to hear listening to Rush. Flush. Let's do go to the Skype line. Devin is with us. Hey, Devin.
Hey.
How you doing?
That's quite a setup you did for me there. Some calling to talk about the Ukraine.
Well, perfect timing.
I have a real good friend who is from the Ukraine, from Kirovograd, if you've heard of it.
No, I'm in.
And it's somewhere around the middle.
Okay.
But the parallels between the Ukraine and West Virginia are just striking.
Well, did you see? I went to the same place, Devin. Did you catch the remark there about our people want freedom, but our government is entirely corrupt? Our government are barbarians.
Yes.
See, it wasn't real hard for me to look into that beautiful young woman's eyes and hear those words and have a mental image of good old Earl Ray Tomlin pop into my mind.
Yeah. Well, my my friend first came over here. He actually came to West Virginia as a exchange student and has subsequently stayed, because he's not in West Virginia right now, but he's working on his master's. He's a physicist. So fortunately, he's in the U.S. right now, but his family is not. And
oh, God, what a hell.
You know, things are pretty tough over there. You know, fortunately, his mother has a good job, designing control systems for power plants. You know, she's an engineer, but still things are quite tough over there. And you know, he's shown me pictures over the years of, like, if you go out in the street, you'll see these little, looks like saplings coming up out of the road.
Mm-hmm.
What that is all the manhole covers have been stolen, and the people stick the little trees in there so you don't drive into the hole. You know, if that tells you, you know, that's like southern West Virginia.
It does sound like around here, doesn't it?
You know, where you can't keep a communications tower up because there are people stealing not just the copper but the guide wires too.
Right.
And
yeah, this way lies the apocalypse.
Yeah.
And the fact that your occasional ignorant tweaker gets dosed with a few umpty gajillion volts when they try to steal the wrong copper apparently doesn't slow the other tweakers down. And oh boy, I'm about halfway ashamed of myself for saying this, so if I'm wrong, you tell me, Devin. But if not, that's fine too. Does the tweaker population in Appalachia remind you a little bit of zombies? I mean, is it, zombies?
I suppose you could go there.
Zombies are a kind of a metaphor for societal breakdown, are they not? and they're motivated only by one thing. You know, zombies eat brains. Well, tweakers
basically
are motivated by the next tweak.
Yeah. It's the death of their humanity.
Yeah.
That's what a zombie is. And, you know, when you have no hope left, that's what it is. And, you know, that happens in the Ukraine as well, you know, but it's vodka, you know. I mean, everybody's just drunk off their ass most of the time because life sucks. And that's a tough thing.
Well, you know, I had to run and look at Google Earth to find Kiev. And I'm just, it looks like this vast, well, you know, in this country we'd call it prairie, wouldn't we?
I guess.
I mean.
It's a beautiful city.
But how in God's name do you maintain territorial integrity? And I understand what Jim's saying about Moscow will have its way because apart from the people of Ukraine, who the hell's going to stop them?
Well,
and at least, and I think as progressives and liberals, we're not going to run out there and say, you know, fire up the tanks. That looks like good geography for tank warfare.
I wouldn't necessarily count out the Ukrainians just yet because.
But half the population isn't even on board, so that means. That means civil war.
Yeah. Well, it would be nice if they could just, you know, split the baby, as it were, and, you know, the side that wants Russia could go that way and the other side could go the other way. But, you know, Putin, if anything, is not generous.
No, nor is he democratic, nor is he humane, nor is he. And frankly, who pays, you know, this is not the new American century. When the President of the United States, be he George Bush or be he President, not sure, says there will be consequences over the governmental violence against demonstrators. Well, Devin, what the hell does that mean? I mean, are we going to call the boys into the room with the big board?
Nope.
I mean, understanding that the American military is particularly good at seeing military solutions and not peaceful ones, that the national security apparatus is good at skullduggery and shiv work in the dark and still of the night. But you know, what the hell can the United States do?
But it'll be financial and sanctions and all this, you know, restricting travel of Ukrainians and all that. That's what they'll do.
Or do you mean restricting travel of Russians?
Well, no, what I've been hearing is they're going to restrict the travel of Ukrainians and put sanctions on the Ukraine, so.
Oh, because it's the Ukrainian government. And Texas P in the chat room pointing out, it means drones, Bob.
I don't know. There just aren't any words for it. So.
Well, I found that video embedded over at the lead at New York Times, and it's a good one. It's a good one to follow. Yeah, it's time to get out of here. Thank you so much, Devin.
All right.
A good evening. Bye now. Wow, that one snuck up on me. Really, it's time to get out of here. Thanks, everybody, for making this all happen this evening. Thanks to Glenn and to Khalil and to Keith for helping us reach our fundraising goal this evening. Thanks to everybody who makes all of this happen. Thanks to the hardest working, bravest people I know, the men and women at Coal River Mountain Watch, CRMW.net, and ACACT.org. Thorn in the Side Thursday tomorrow. Bye now.